Please take your Bible and turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. As you're turning, let me say thank you to Dr. Wells for the invitation to be here again. I think this is my third time. I was here a year ago and then several years ago before that. At least my third time here to speak, and I'm always honored and grateful. Thank you for the kind words of introduction. I bring greetings to you from the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Dr. Al Mohler, and our dean of the School of Theology, Dr. Russell Moore. We treasure the relationships we have with Union, a very special connection between us. You send us so many students, and among our faculty, there's so many relationships that mean a great deal to us, and so this is very much like home for me to be here. Thank you again for the opportunity. There are several things I'm sure that each of you has on your hearts as great prayer concerns, perhaps one or two in particular that would lodge among all others in your mind when you go to pray. Almost certainly things about your future for most of you, a mate, your mission in life where God would be calling you to, whether it's an issue of graduate school, whether it's an issue of missions, whatever it may be. Many of you have great concerns upon your heart, and they're on your mind as you walk back and forth to class, as you sit in class, things prompt you about that. And you pray about these things a great deal. But there may be something missing in your prayer that is of key importance. And I want to speak today on the issue of the motive needed for answered prayer. Now, despite the fact that you were thinking, perhaps even as you came to chapel today, some of you, even as you're sitting here preparing for chapel, you were having this great prayer concern on your mind. Almost none of you, I'm sure, walked in here thinking, well, I hope he preaches on the motive needed for answered prayer today. And yet, apart from this, you could very well miss the great issue that you're praying about right now. I would love to take just one passage and work my way through that, but time will really not permit me to do that today. We're going to look at a number of passages related to this biblical theme. We're going to start in John chapter 14, and I wish I had the time to set the context for you. Basically, it's the night before Jesus died, and just before he's being arrested, a number of things he teaches to his disciples. And in John chapter 14, verse 13, he says this, "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, my guess is, in our familiarity with this verse, most of the time what we hear upon it is related to the first half of the verse, which is key, which is crucial. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And we talk about what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And that is an essential part of any petition in prayer, to pray in the name of Jesus. And oh, please don't be one of these that at the end of their prayer they just say something like, "In Jesus' name, amen." As though some convoluted number of syllables there is some magic phrase. I know for most it's just out of habit that we say what we say, and perhaps it becomes so routine that, as I illustrated there, it's just a jumble of syllables, not really any articulate words. But to pray in the name of Jesus is so important. Coming and presenting before God all that Jesus is. We're coming in His righteousness and not our own deservedness to have our prayer answered. But we're presenting Jesus in all of His qualifications. He's our righteousness and He is the reason, Father, we believe You will answer our prayer. It means to come and pray what we think Jesus would pray in this situation. We're coming in His name, Father. We're presenting what we believe He would have us ask, that He would ask if He were in our shoes in this situation. And that is crucial, but that's not the emphasis I want to make, but rather on the second half of this verse. "And whatever you ask in my name," Jesus says, "that will I do, that, so that, in order that, for the purpose that the Father may be glorified in the Son." In one sentence, here's my whole message. The motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. The motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. He says, "Ask in my name, and I will do that, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, that may not have sounded as revolutionary as you might have expected, but I think it's been neglected to our loss that the great men and women of prayer in church history have kept this in mind, and as we will see, in many places in Scripture, familiar places that we know well, but we may have overlooked this aspect of how this is emphasized in the Scripture. But I want us to begin by arguing from the greater to the lesser and see how this was the motive of Jesus' entire life. The motive of His entire life was His concern for the glory of God. Therefore, in a moment I'll come and say that ought to be the motive then of our every prayer. We're going to see this in three ways in the life of Jesus very quickly. First of all, in his own relationship with the Father. In his own relationship with the Father, what drove Jesus was his concern for the glory of God. If you go back a chapter in John chapter, two chapters to chapter 12, here is Jesus in his last words before the general public prior to his crucifixion. Notice what he says in verses 27 and 28 when he realizes the significance of the hour. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Next chapter, chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Right after they finished taking the supper together, Judas has left to go to the chief priests and the Pharisees to betray Jesus. Therefore, when he had gone out, 13:31, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And because of the personal pronouns there, it's a bit hard to follow, but you can easily see his point, that his concern in this situation was that God be glorified. Chapter 17, verse 1. This is a little later, perhaps less than an hour later, the same night. It's only a few minutes before Judas and the leaders of the Jews will be there to arrest Jesus. In a few hours, he will be tortured and crucified. This is what is known as the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. And somewhere between the Last Supper and his arrest, his disciples hear Jesus pray these words. Knowing that his arrest and torture and death are imminent now, notice what his concern was. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In his own relationship with the Father, even in the most crucial moments of his life, his great concern was that God be glorified. But we see this also illustrated in his teaching, just in a couple of familiar passages. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Here Jesus says why he wants us to live out the gospel before the people of the world. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Live like a Christian. Live out the gospel before the world so that people will see the change in your life and say, how do you explain this? What happened to him? What happened to her? This is the finger of God. Live out the gospel so that God will be glorified, that there's no human explanation for your life, that the change in your life is a God-wrought change and God will get glory. Next chapter, chapter 6, the model prayer. Very familiar to us, but I want you to notice in this instance, at the beginning and at the end, what Jesus wrapped this prayer in. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Glory to your name, emphasis on your name set apart holy, your name is special. Glory to you, O God. And then how does it end? Very famously, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. At the beginning and at the end, when he taught us about prayer, he taught us that we should be concerned for the glory of God. That ought to be the motive of our every prayer. Then third, in the life of Jesus, we see this illustrated in the results of his ministry. What he wanted to happen when he ministered to people was that God be glorified as a result. Just one gospel, quick survey here. Luke chapter 5, verses 24 to 26. We can see it in so many places, but just in the Gospel of Luke. This is where they cut a hole in the roof, and the friends of this paralytic let the man down through the roof into the presence of Jesus, who declares this man's sins forgiven. And that's whispered about, of course. But Jesus, perceiving that, says in verse 24, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately, he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. That's what he wanted to happen. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Jesus and his disciples are walking past this little village called Nain. And as they do, a funeral cortege is coming out of the gates of the city. And it's a widow whose only son is in the casket. And Jesus stops them and touches the casket, and the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God. That's what he wanted to happen, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. This is the woman who has been bent double all these years. And Jesus sees her in the synagogue. And Luke 13, 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. That's what he wanted to happen. That's what he always wanted to happen when he ministered to people. Then, I think my favorite is Luke 17, verses 17 and 18. This is where Jesus heals or cleanses the 10 lepers. And he does so by saying, "Go show yourselves to the priests." The priests were the ones who had the authority of saying, "Okay, you're cleansed of this. You may re-enter society. You're no longer an outcast. We've made it official." And as they were going, it says, in obedience to Jesus' command, they were cleansed. But only one comes back. And it's the one you'd least expect to come back. It was the Samaritan. It was the foreigner. Now, the time we normally hear this passage is at Thanksgiving, right? And I think that's appropriate. But if you'll notice, there's not one word here specifically about gratitude or thanksgiving. That wasn't what Jesus was concerned about, that he be thanked. Notice what his concern was. Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9? Where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" He wasn't upset that they didn't thank him. Jesus wasn't concerned like, "Well, I tell you what, here I cleanse all these lepers, not one of them, only one of them will come back to thank me. That's a fine how do you do. This bunch of ingrates, I am really upset at these guys." He didn't care about that. What drove him was his concern that God is getting robbed of 9/10 of the glory he deserves from this. That's what broke his heart. That's what his concern was about. But the 9, where are they? Is there only one who will come back and give glory to God? That's what he wanted to result when he ministered to people. And then the next chapter, verse 18, verses 42 and 43, Jesus said to him, "This is a blind man. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. When all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. That's what he wanted to happen. That was the motive of his entire life, in his own relationship with the Father, in his teaching, in his ministry to people. What drove Jesus? The motive of his entire life was his concern for the glory of God, and arguing therefore from the greater to the lesser, the motive of our every prayer should be concern for the glory of God. Remember where we started there back in John 14, 13 now? Think of that again in light of what we've just seen. "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." Why, Jesus? "That the Father may be glorified in the Son." When we pray, our first concern should be for the glory of God. Now, I came across a story of a man who prayed like that. He lived in Switzerland in the latter part of the 1800s and early part of the 1900s. His name was Samuel Zeller, and he was visited by a godly Norwegian seminary professor named Ole Hallesby. And Hallesby later recorded the story in his classic book simply entitled Prayer. Hallesby writes, "I do not exaggerate when I say that I've never heard of anyone pray as he did, though I've heard many who were more emotional and more fervent when they prayed. Zeller, on the contrary, was quiet and confident while he prayed. He knew God well, and for that reason he was confident. I do not believe that I've ever heard anyone expect so much of God and so little of his own prayers as he did. He merely told God what was needed. He knew God would take care of the rest. His prayers were reverent but natural conversations with God, as though God were sitting in the first pew and Zeller were standing before him. Thus he prayed every day for many people, for many things, but as I listened to these prayers of his, I had to say to myself, after all, he prays only one prayer, namely that the name of God might be glorified. Oftentimes he prays for miracles, but never without adding, 'If it will glorify thy name.' Nor was he ever afraid to pray for instantaneous healing, but always with the provision mentioned above. He made no attempt to dictate to God or to force him by his own promises. For that reason, he would often say, now listen to this, 'If it will glorify thy name more, then let them remain sick. But if that be thy will, give them the power to glorify thy name through their illness.'" Let me repeat that. You think of someone like Johnny Erickson Tata when I say that. "If it will glorify thy name more, then let them remain sick. But if that be thy will, give them the power to glorify thy name through their illness." Here, concludes Hallisby, here the purpose and meaning of prayer dawned upon me for the first time. Here I was privileged to see more clearly than ever before the purpose of prayer, to glorify the name of God. The motive of our every prayer should be concerned for the glory of God. And that's how it's always been. Again, familiar passages. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, this is that great encounter between the prophets of Baal and the prophet Elijah. You remember that story, how they had this contest, who will answer by fire? He will be God among the people. And so the prophets of Baal built their altar, and they danced around all day and cut themselves and finally exhausted themselves. And in the process, they had knocked down the altar Elijah had built. So at the end of the day, he builds it back. He soaks it with water. And then he goes to pray. And notice in this brief prayer of 55, 60 words or so, what his main concern was. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today let it be known in Israel that you are God and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word, O Lord. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back again. His great concern was that God would be glorified among his people. King David knew this too. Psalm 37:4, another familiar passage. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If your great delight is in God, delighting in knowing God and delighting in enjoying God and giving glory to God, if that is the delight of your heart, he will give you your heart's desire. It's the same in Psalm 79:9. I especially like this one because this is perhaps containing the most generic prayer we ever pray and the most frequent prayer we ever pray. And yet, despite that, notice what the motive is, even in these. Psalm 79:9, help us, O God of our salvation. I mean, that's probably the most generic prayer we pray, right? Lord, please help me pass this test. Help me to get there on time. Lord, please help me and know what to say. Please help me, help me, help me. All day long we pray that, don't we? The most generic prayer we pray. Why should God do that? What's the motive behind such a common generic prayer? Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And then perhaps the most frequent prayer, and deliver us and forgive our sins. Why should he do that? For your name's sake. Think of that. The most mundane kind of praying we pray. Even then, the motive of our every prayer should be concerned for the glory of God. That makes a tremendous difference in our praying. It can give us peace and rest in what we call unanswered prayer. It can give us sometimes great boldness to pray about things we wouldn't otherwise. This happened to the famous reformer of the church, Martin Luther. In 1540, his good friend Frederick Myconius became deathly sick, and both Myconius and others expected that he would soon die. So one night he wrote with a trembling hand his farewell to Luther, whom he loved very much. When Luther received the letter, he sent back this very Luther-like reply immediately. I command you in the name of God to live, because I still have need of you in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that you are dead, but will permit you to survive me. For this I am praying. This is my will, and may my will be done. Because I seek only to glorify the name of God. Myconius had already lost his ability to speak by the time Luther's letter arrived. But sure enough, he recovered. He lived 6 more years, and he survived Luther by 2 months. Quoting Hallisby again, nothing makes us so bold in prayers when we can look into the eye of God and say to him, you know I'm not praying for personal advantage, nor to avoid hardship, nor that my own will in any way should be done, but only for this, that your name might be glorified. The motive of our every prayer should be concerned for the glory of God. But what so often is the motive of our prayer? Well, turn painfully to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 3, why is it we pray as rightly as we know how and still the answers do not come? James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, we may do everything rightly in prayer, all the correct elements in there we know should be there, giving praise and thanksgiving, confessing our sins, attempting to pray in faith and in the will of God and so forth, and still our prayers not be answered, James says, because the motive is wrong. Now, by that measure, you can pray for right things, for godly things, and your prayer not be answered if your motive is wrong. You can pray for someone to be saved in your family because it would make your life easier if they were. You can pray for God to bless your ministry, bless your church, to increase your reputation or the church's rather than to bring glory to God. We can pray for right things with the wrong motive. And notice that it's not just necessarily that it's for our pleasures, but it might help to clarify the meaning somewhat to say, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures, as opposed to what is the pleasure of God in this matter. George Mueller, I have my students read his biography, perhaps the greatest man of prayer and faith in the history of the church since the times of the New Testament, said this about prayer: as the great root of sin is self and self-seeking, so there's nothing that even in our spiritual desires, the thing you ought to pray about, Lord, what should I do with my future? Lord, who should I spend the rest of my life with? The things you ought to pray about, he said, there's nothing that so hinders God in answering as this: we pray for our own pleasure or our own glory. But the motive of our every prayer should be concerned primarily for the glory of God. Now let me wrap this up with some very practical applications of this. And all of these begin with praying with concern for God's glory as our motive. Number one, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive will sometimes be difficult to do sincerely. It is hard to do this sometimes for two reasons. One is you're probably going to continue praying about the same things, but now with a different primary motive. And it just requires a mental shift as you pray about your future and what that would look like. You keep praying for that, but with a different motive requires this conscious changing of the heart in how you pray for that. But another reason why that's difficult is because there are many things we pray about and it is impossible not to be motivated, dominated by personal feelings. If when I got down from this platform, I went over and checked my messages on my phone and heard that my wife and daughter, who have been in a 2.5-hour car trip today, if they'd had an accident, they were in an emergency room somewhere, I'm going to start praying, and I'm going to pray with all my heart that God would spare their lives. And I'm going to be dominated by personal concern for them. And it would be wrong for you to expect anything else of me. There are just those times in life. I mean, if your family's in the emergency room, if you've got some great concern like that, you are going to be dominated by personal feelings. You care about these people. You want them to live. You love these people. And you're going to pray that God would spare their life. And it would be wrong for anyone to expect anything else of you. But even then, our greatest motive should be concern for the glory of God. Example, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You have never wanted anything in your life more than Jesus wanted to avoid the wrath of God on the cross. He knew what was coming, and he wanted in his humanity to escape this so greatly, he sweat great drops of blood and said, "Oh, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." You have never wanted to be married. You have never wanted to know direction for your future. You have never wanted deliverance from any disease. You have never wanted God to spare anybody's life more than Jesus wanted to avoid the wrath of God. But even then, though he prayed his personal feelings and expressed to God in his humanity what he would desire, nevertheless, what trumped it all is, "God, I want your will to be done. I want you to be glorified more than I want what I want." That's a commitment you have to make before you get the phone call that someone's in the emergency room. That's like a commitment you have to make in advance not to marry an unbeliever. You have to make that commitment before your heart gets captured by an unbeliever. Because once that happens, you're not thinking clearly anymore. You can rationalize anything. That's a commitment someone has to make in advance. And in the same way, that's a commitment you make in advance before you get that call that will come, before that personal event will dominate your feelings, and you have to say, "Lord, even in that, help me to put your glory above all things." Second, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive is a reality. You know you really mean it when you're willing for God to withhold the answer, if that would bring him more glory. If you're willing for God to withhold the thing that you want, if you're willing for God to give you just the opposite of what you're asking for, if that would bring him more glory, you really mean it. You're not just saying words. Once again, the example, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pray If your heart is inclined toward marriage, pray God will lead you to that person in His way and in His time. Pray for God's guidance in all these things, but express if it will glorify Him more for you to remain single, though you don't want that. That's an indication you really do want God to be glorified more than you want to be married. Third, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive is just as valid in praying for ordinary little things as in praying for big things. Now, thus far, I've talked about life and death stuff. You know, you find out someone you love is in the emergency room. Thank God most of life is not like that. Most of life is more like, Lord, please help me find my keys. Lord, please help me pass this test. Even in those things, it is appropriate to pray with God's glory as our motive. Maybe He doesn't want you to go, and that's why you can't find your keys. Lord, it's raining cats and dogs. I sure would like a parking place, you know, in front. Well, maybe He wants you to park in the back, because in the walk in the rain, you're going to encounter someone you would not have encountered. And that's going to be a divine appointment. Maybe you're going to have thoughts you need to think that you would not have thought had you been right at the front and rushed in and been about your business. Even in the smallest of things, we pray for God's concern is our great glory. And fourth, very pastorally, praying with concern for God's glory as our motive it gives us words to pray when we don't know God's will in a matter. There are many things we desperately want to know God's will. I do not think He clearly reveals. I certainly do not believe He does so in any sort of mystical kind of way. That we are to seek for some sort of inner voice from God, you know, a word from God in that sense. I do not think He does that hardly at all. I think He gives us guidance and counsel in many other solid ways, and you hear a lot about that here on campus, I'm sure. But the idea of seeking this mystical word from God, it's so squishy. I mean, it's so likely, you're equally likely to give yourself a word from God, if you know what I mean. You want something so badly, you begin to convince yourself God has told you that. I don't think God gives us that kind of direction very often. But here's something you can always pray. And it's always right. It's always God's will. And if someone comes to you and says, hey, would you pray that this person would agree to marry me? And you're just not sure that ought to work out. Would you pray that I'll get this job and you're not sure they should get that job? Here's something you can always pray in ministry to other people when you don't know what God's will is. You can always pray for God to be glorified in that situation. Sometimes you may be able to say openly, Lord, I don't know Your will here, but I know this. I want You to be glorified. Or maybe you can't say that. But you can pray nonetheless that God would so work in the situation to be glorified. That's always appropriate. In the Westminster Catechism, the most famous of all Protestant catechisms written in England in 1647, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? What did God make us for? And the unforgettable answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God made us to glorify Him, and in doing so, to enjoy Him forever. Therefore, the motive of our every prayer should be to glorify God. As the Scripture says, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do. I mean, if you stop at the water fountain on the way out here, and you just hit it for a second, take 2 seconds of water, whether you eat or drink something, that's insignificant. Even that small, the Bible says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, let us ask all to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that each student here, the great concerns on their heart that are rightly there, that Christian people and Christians in their situations have always thought about and rightly thought about, I pray that in these appropriate concerns, You would so orient their hearts Godward that their greatest motivation would now and ever be concern for the glory of God first and foremost. Not that they dissolve as individuals and no longer exist as people, but no, they have their own desires. And the Bible says, let your requests be made known to God, but may our highest requests be that You be glorified. I ask this in Jesus' name and for Your glory.
Amen.